About 10 years ago, my wife and I were exploring the possibility of installing central air conditioning in our home. At the time, we were cooling our house with window units in each of the rooms, but with a very hot summer that year, the window units were not keeping up with the heat load. And some rooms were hot and other rooms were too cold, and we couldn't keep a consistent temperature in the home. And besides that, those window units were very, very noisy. In fact, it was nearly impossible to carry on a conversation or listen to TV with the units running in the background. Whenever somebody called me on the telephone in my office, I had to turn off my air conditioning so I could hear the other person speak. And so there was certainly a need for that. But there was some obstacles too in installing central air. For one, our house has baseboard hot water heat, like the church here has hot water heat. So it was not a matter of just adding central air to a forced air furnace, but rather it would involve adding ductwork throughout our house. And that would entail our attic through closets and taking away precious storage space. And then somehow being able to distribute the cool air evenly throughout the house. Now, I'm sure it could be done, but I needed to find the right contractor to do it. But the question is, how does one know who to call in such a situation? I looked in the Yellow Pages at the time, and there were 13 pages of contractors who worked in the Camden County area on air and air conditioning and heating. I submitted a request online for heat and air conditioning contractors in our area who installed small duct high velocity air conditioning for homes with baseboard hot water heat. I received a list of contractors in our area that install these kinds of systems. But the contractors must have also received my information because before I could call them, they were calling me. And the first one who came to give an estimate was from a company I had never heard of. They were not listed in the Camden County directory. In the course of conversation with this gentleman, he revealed that prior to his present job, that he had been a used car salesman. And he commented that if you think there are shysters or scam artists in the used car business, there are far more in the heating and air conditioning business. And that you really need to know who you are dealing with, for there are many installers who will take advantage of unsuspecting, gullible customers. Now, after he's left, I began thinking about what he said, and I thought, how do I know that he was not one of them? How do I know that he was not one of them, a scam artist? So that got me to thinking, how do I know if a dealer is reputable? How do I know if they will do a good job and will service the work after they've installed it? I thought that those questions that came with my own criteria in filtering out the various offers. First of all, I would give preference to an installer that I knew personally. In fact, at the time I called the heating and air conditioning company, the companies that had serviced our boiler here at the church and also our air conditioning to obtain quotes from them. I knew the quality of the work that they had done for us here, and I figured if they did that kind of work for us, they would do the same for me. And so they were kind of at the top of my list. Secondly, I asked all who came to give an estimate for references that I could call, people who had work done by them that could attest to the quality and service of their work. Thirdly, I checked online to see if their technicians and installers had specialized training or certification. Certification means that the installers have passed the test, that they have met certain criteria. certain standards, that they have a knowledge about their field and about their particular brand of air conditioning that they are installing. Some even certified their customer service aspect of their business, that they have worked hard to resolve customer complaints and that they are a company that can be trusted. So I looked for certification, some way of testing, an external test, so that I would have confidence in them because they are held to a higher standard than perhaps the rest. Now, in the world of Christianity, there are a lot of shysters, there are a lot of scam artists, people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, who claim to know Christ as their Savior, but who are charlatans, they're fakes, they're not real or genuine. But the question is, how do you tell the good from the bad, the real from the fake? By what standard are we measured as a Christian? Now, some would say that you need to apply the doctrinal test. What does a person believe about God, about Jesus Christ, about the Bible, and salvation? Absolutely, there are certain truths that a person has to believe in order to be a born-again Christian. We have to believe that Jesus Christ was God and is God in the flesh. We have to believe that all men are sinners, that we personally have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and that we believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day, and that we need to believe in, we need to trust in him in order to be saved. We need to repent of our sins and put our trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation and forgiveness. These are kind of the bare bone doctrinal truths that one must believe in order to be saved. And so if somebody comes to us and says, well, I don't believe those things, then they're not really a Christian. You have to believe the bare bone things. But you know, just because one passes the doctrinal test does not mean that they are truly Christian. For it's possible to intellectually believe all of these truths and not be saved. It's possible to be able to give all the right answers to the questions, to know the truth about God, about Christ, about salvation, and kind of ace the doctrinal test and not be a genuine believer. Because it's necessary to act on these truths, to respond to the gospel, to entrust our lives to Jesus Christ, rather than just give the right answers. Certainly it's important to know the correct answers for the doctrinal test, but without internalizing the truth, there can be no salvation. Knowing the right answer does not certify us as a genuine believer. So then, what does? Love. Love is one of those things. You know, Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Love for one another, that's a telltale sign of a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. John goes on to write, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world goods and see his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. The way that we know that we belong to Jesus Christ and belong to the truth is by the quality of our love that we have for one another, for brothers and sisters in Christ, a love that gives of ourselves for the benefit of another, that meets material needs if necessary, giving of our time, a helping hand, not just saying I love you, but showing or demonstrating our love with concrete action. John continues in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. And so it's this presence of genuine love for brothers and sisters in Christ that is proof, or it's our certification, that we are indeed genuine followers of Jesus. For it is God's love in us that is shed abroad in our hearts through the ministry of the Spirit of God that demonstrates that we have the real thing. So the way that we treat others in the church, the way that we love one another, is a powerful, positive witness to the watching world. For they see God's love personified in us. Now you might be thinking, though, that there really is no difference between a Christian loving a brother in Christ and an unsaved, irreligious person loving their best friend. After all, we are basically here a homogeneous group. Now, while we might come from different ethnic backgrounds, different communities, different educational backgrounds, and work-related experiences, and while we are each unique with a peculiar personality, quirks. Some are outgoing, others are more introverted. Yet we do hold some things in common, which makes it easy for us to love one another. As Paul enumerates in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul here states the basis for our unity, for peace and for love. We are all members of one body. We are members of the body of Christ. We have the same Holy Spirit living within each of us. We have the same Lord, the same faith. We have made the same public confession of our faith through baptism. We all share the same Heavenly Father. We are a body with Jesus Christ as the head. And we are joined together in Christ and held together by every supporting ligament, growing together, building itself up in love as each of us does our part. We're part of the body of Christ, the church. That doesn't mean at times we never disagree. We do disagree at times. That doesn't mean that we do not fight one another, but it does mean that organically there is a reason for unity. There is a basis for the expression of love for one another. We love each other because we're on the same side. We serve the same Lord. We're moving in the same direction. But isn't that the same kind of love that the world has for its own? Isn't it simply loving those who love you and care for those who care about you, and we're taking care of our own? Aren't we simply taking our cues from the world around us, loving those in the family of God like the world loves their own? Not at all. As we saw last time, the world operates according to two basic rules. First of all, they operate according to the rule of reciprocity or equal treatment. Look at verse 32. He says, But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. Loving those who love you, doing good to those who do good to you, lending to those that you expect will pay you back, that's what sinners do. That's what Jesus says. That's what people do who have no relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no credit, there's no reward, there's nothing special or meritorious about loving in this way, for this is how the world treats people. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. The second rule by which the world operates, and we looked at that last time, is the rule of self-protection. That is, I will not treat you poorly so that you will not treat me poorly. I will not do to you what I do not want done to myself. This is the rule of self-preservation, and it's very self-centered. Because I'm not really concerned about your welfare, I'm concerned about my own. But Jesus has called you and I to a much higher standard. A much higher standard. We are to do to others as we would want them to do to us. We are to treat others as we would want to be treated. It's not passive, self-protective love, but a proactive, take-the-initiative kind of love that reaches out, that gives of oneself for the benefit of another. It's concerned about the welfare of the other person, not necessarily my own welfare. It's giving without concern of what we might receive in return, whether the other person's going to give back or not. It's giving even if there is no reciprocity. It's pursuing what's best for the other person. It's speaking to them as we would want others to speak to us. It's doing for them what we would want them to do for us. It's selfless, self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love. That is a much higher standard. And that's the kind of love we are to have for one another in the body of Christ. Not loving others as they've loved us, but loving each other as we would want to be loved. Being willing to give of ourselves to one another, to put ourselves out for each other, to give sacrificially of our time, our energy, our material possessions with no concern about return. And to do so even if our efforts are met with a negative response. We're to love one another. You know, this is this kind of selfless love that we're to have for our spouses. Husbands, you and I who are husbands, we are commanded in Ephesians 5:28, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. In concluding his section, Paul states, "Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband." This means as husbands, we're to treat our wives as we would want to be treated. To love them in the same way that we would want to be loved. To love them selflessly, sacrificially. Be willing to give of ourselves for their benefit, even if they do not love us in return. Even if they do not respond in kind. Now that is a much higher standard than the world's view of marital love. The world is interested today in equality. In a marriage relationship, equal treatment, or in self-protection, putting up boundaries in relationships. Those in the world are interested in what they can get out of a relationship. What's in it for me? Are my needs being met? Am I happy? Am I satisfied? What's there for me? Rather than what can I give to benefit my spouse? But as believers in Christ, those of us who are recipients of Christ's love, our concern in our marriage should be the welfare of our partner. We want God's best for them. Be willing to give of ourselves to make that happen. To think about them, not us. To respond in the way that we would want them to respond to us. So Jesus has called you and I to a higher standard. He has raised the bar higher than loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, higher than loving our spouses in marriage relationship. For note again what he says here in verse 35. He says, "But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. He's called upon us to love our enemies. Love our enemies. These are people that don't like us. These are people who may be persecuting us at work, who may call us names, who ridicule us to our faces, and who are nasty and mean. Personal enemies, we're to love them. A love that does good to them, that is actively looking for ways to benefit them, a love that is willing to risk rejection, misunderstanding, even being willing to be slapped in the face. A love that's willing to lend to them without expecting them to pay back. Giving without strings attached. That's the standard which God holds us. That is so much higher than the world's standard. Now what happens? What happens if we aspire to such a standard? What can we expect if we obey Christ's command and actively love our enemies and everyone else in our world? What can we expect if we live according to the rule of love? What are the treats of love? What treats come our way? Look at what Jesus says here, verse 35 again. He says, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. First of all, Jesus says here that our reward will be great. Our reward will be great. Now, the theme of reward for loving others is one that runs throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7 says, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of your gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cries out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. God had given the Jewish people specific laws governing the lending of money. Exodus 22, verse 25 says, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. They were not only to lend money interest free, but according to Leviticus 25, verse 37, they must not sell food at a profit to one who was poor. They were allowed to charge a foreigner living among them interest and to make a profit from them, but not on the poor that was among their own people. And according to Deuteronomy 15, verse 5, that at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debt. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. So every 7 years, an Israelite would have a fresh start financially. A clean slate. All debts would be canceled or forgiven. All their credit cards would be paid off. Now, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if we did that today? Every 7 years, you'd be debt-free. And your creditors would forgive whatever you owe them. And you would have that fresh start. Now, may I say that such a law also would provide a temptation, though, to the lender. And the temptation would be an unwillingness to lend money to a fellow Israelite if you knew that next year is the sabbatical year and you would have to forgive his debt. And God says, though, don't let such a wicked thought enter your mind. Don't even think of that. Why? Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 15:10. He says, "You shall surely give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this think the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand." As we lovingly, generously give, the scripture says here that God will bless our work and everything we put our hands to. See, God would take care of the lender. He would reward them for their generosity. Now, in the New Testament, Paul says that we're to give lovingly and generously to meet the material needs of others. And that when we do so, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. See, the scripture says that we reap what we sow. And if we sow love to our enemies, if we sow love to our fellow Christians who need our help, we will reap a harvest from God. He makes up for what we put out. He replenishes our supply. Now, we may reap materially as a result of our kindness, and certainly God has a way of multiplying our dollars. I remember my grandfather used to say, you can never outgive God. And I found that to be true of my own life. As we've tithed and as we've given to the Lord and given to people, God has always met our needs financially. You can't outgive God. God takes care of his own. But he may mean that God will reap spiritually, certainly will reap spiritually. It may simply be that inner peace of knowing that we have did something that is pleasing to the Lord. Maybe that inner satisfaction that we've helped another, not for selfish reasons. Maybe the praise that we will one day receive when we stand before the Lord. Praise for not responding in kind, but responding how Jesus would want us to respond. But whatever the reward is going to be, we can be sure that it's going to be great. Because Jesus says here, great is your reward. Great. Far greater than the sacrifice we've made in loving that other person. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Or as he states in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, I've heard some Christians say that we should not do things for promised rewards. That we should just love people and do the right thing because we love Jesus and not even think about rewards. Besides, if promised rewards are our motivation, then we're not truly loving, for love is the giving of ourselves to another without expecting anything in return. Now, that sounds really pious, doesn't it? However, God doesn't say that. And Jesus doesn't say it. Because throughout Scripture, God promises us rewards for faithful service, for obedient living. And he does so to motivate us to do or to respond in the right way in tough situations. In our loving others, we are not to expect a reward from them, but we can expect that God is going to somehow reward us. And we're to do everything in life as unto the Lord, looking to him for future reward. That doesn't destroy love. It empowers love. It empowers love. So the undeniable truth is that God rewards those who love others. And the reward is going to be great. Great will be our reward. But there's something else that comes as a result of our loving one, another treat. Not only is the reward going to be great, but our resemblance of God's character is going to be striking. Look what he says in verse 35. He says, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Our resemblance of God. We shall be the sons of the Most High. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, certainly he does not mean that you and I become children of God through selflessly loving others. There's only one way that a person becomes a son of God, and that is through receiving Jesus Christ as personal Savior by believing in him. Jesus says in John chapter 1, verse 11, that he came to his own, and his own received him, did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. A person needs to be born of God. They need a new birth, a birth that Jesus later explains to Nicodemus as, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we become children of God when we repent of our sins, acknowledge Jesus Christ, died for our sins, was buried and rose again for our salvation, and we accept him by faith as our Savior. We trust in him. So we do not become children of God by loving our enemies. But loving our enemies shows that we are the sons of the Most High, because we resemble the character and actions of our Heavenly Father. You know, our God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. The word kind here means gracious or good. Throughout Scripture, God is described as gracious or good. Now, many mistakenly think that the God of the Old Testament is kind of different in nature from the God of the New. That the God in the Old Testament is one of harsh judgment, whereas the God of the New is loving and gracious. But that's not true. God's nature does not change. And while there seems to be an emphasis in the Old Testament on the stricter side of God, on his justice and his law, yet the picture of a gracious God is throughout the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 25, verse 8 says, God, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. A recurring theme that phrase throughout the Old Testament is captured in Psalm 136, verse 1. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercies endures forever. God is good. Or as Stanley sings, he's good all the time. Yes, he's good to me. And he's good and gracious even to those who are evil and ungrateful. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. How does God demonstrate or show his love and mercy towards all that he's made? Paul says in Acts 14, verse 17, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Theologians call this the common grace. The common grace of God. That is, grace that is shared by every human being. God is gracious or good to all. He does not discriminate against those who are evil or unthankful. When he sends rain to water the earth, he waters your unsaved neighbor's lawn just like he waters yours. Just doesn't stop raining right at your edge of your lot. He waters theirs as well. You know, and he might even answer prayers of unsaved people. That's debatable, but he could. Acts 17:25 reveals that God himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Every man owes his physical life to the gracious, good hand of God. He gives life to all men and even enjoyment in life. God's common grace given not only to you and I who have a relationship with him through faith in Christ, but the immoral man, the sinner, those that live with life apart from God, who don't even believe that God exists, the atheist, who denies God's existence, the ungrateful person, who would never bow their heads and thank God for anything that they have. Even upon them, God pours out his grace and mercy. He withholds immediate judgment. He's patient and long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in the death of Christ, he has made provision for all to be saved. For the death of Christ paid for the sins of the world. Upon him was laid the iniquity of us all. Now not all will be saved, because not all will accept this free gift of salvation and trust in Christ. But provision has been made for them to be saved. And God did all of this even for his enemies, those who were living in active rebellion against him. And in the kindness of God, it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. Now, when we love our enemies and do good to those who hate us and mistreat us, when we give to those who are ungrateful, who will not respond in kind, then we are reflecting that we are living by a higher standard than the world around us. We are not like them, but rather we are like our Heavenly Father. We resemble his character, for we're acting and responding just like he would and does. For this is to be our standard. This is what we're shooting for. This is to be the standard by which we judge ourselves. We are in verse 36 to be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. To be merciful means to be compassionate. That is filled with the kind of sympathy for others which expresses itself in words and in deeds. We're to love as Jesus loved, to have compassion on others as he was compassionate, and as our Heavenly Father has demonstrated it over and over and over again. You know, we tend to be like the false teachers that had infiltrated the church of Corinth. What they were doing, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, they were measuring themselves by themselves and compared themselves with themselves. We tend to measure how we are doing, the progress that we're making, by comparing ourselves with others. And like the Pharisee praying in the temple in Luke chapter 18, we say, "Lord, I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so. I'm glad I'm not like old Joe over there. I'm glad I'm not like old Stanley. I'm glad I'm not a robber. I'm not a thief. I'm not a tax collector. I'm not an evil person. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I have. I go to church on Sunday. You know, Lord, I'm thankful I'm not like so-and-so." You know, we can always find somebody in this world that's worse than us, has some character deficiency than we personally have. Someone that we would consider less spiritual than us. And we can use them as our standard to measure ourselves. And thus feel like, man, I'm doing pretty good. I'm not like him. I'm really good. But you know, when it comes to showing compassion and love, God calls us to a higher standard. He raises the bar. And he says, I want you to be compassionate just as I am compassionate. Measure yourself against me. I want you to be merciful just as I am merciful. My character is to be the guide for your character. I want you to compare yourself to me. My compassion, your standard. When you think about that, wow. That standard is really too high, isn't it, for us to achieve in our own strength. You know, it is. It certainly is. But it is possible as we are walking in the Spirit, as we're channeling the love of God through us, as we yield ourselves to God, we trust Him, obey Him, we do the right thing, we respond in the way that Jesus would respond, we do to others as we would want them to do to us, as God would want us to respond. Then amazingly, God does love our enemies through us. We begin to resemble the very character and glory of God in this world. So if the world will know that we are indeed Jesus' disciples by the love that we have for one another, then what Jesus wants us to do is to work on our certification. Work on our certification. Concentrate on loving others. Not with a reciprocal kind of love or a self-protective love, but a love that gives of ourselves sacrificially for others' benefit. A love that is willing to risk, to go that extra mile, to give without looking for a return, and to be willing to absorb the cost or loss. To begin at home, certainly, with our families and those closest to us. Include within that circle of love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love our neighbors as we would love ourselves. And then venture out to the extreme of loving those who do not love us. And doing so, we will be certified as genuine followers of Jesus Christ.